If you turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, this is the final in the sermon series, am I right, Craig, on Malachi? So if you'd look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, I know it says 13 in your passage, but it's actually, we'll start, from 13. Start from 13. So Malachi 3:13, and we'll read through to chapter 4. Verse 6, at the end of Malachi. Malachi 3:13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking in as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Thanks very much, Mark. Good morning again to everybody. This is the end of the series we've been going through in Malachi. It's the series we started last year. There have been about 8 sermons in it, and we've been looking at how the people of God, the very church, the people who are gathered as God's people in Old Testament Israel, have been, in many instances, unfaithful to him. And we are God's gathered people, and we need to think about these things as well. This is a word that is spoken to God's gathered people today as well, and that's us. And so as we draw to a close, let's think about where we are at as far as this passage is speaking to us this morning. But brothers and sisters, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. What a wonderful thing to know that the living God has spoken to us, that we know what you have to say, what you think, what is right and what is wrong. Help us to look at this word with a sober spirit, with a heart that trembles, because the one who created us is speaking. And help us to measure where we are at in our lives as far as this word that you are speaking is concerned. So give us ears that will listen, and give us hearts that will receive. And may that be the case for everyone gathered, the preacher included. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know as just as well as I do that our world is very divided, and it classifies people into groups, doesn't it? And so we talk about the blue collar and the white collar. We talk about the African American, and we talk about the Latin American. We talk about groups that are low income, middle income, and upper income. We talk about the first world. We talk about the third world. We talk about the developed world. We talk about the developing world. Lots and lots of divisions and classifications. But when it comes to the Bible is only concerned, really, to divide people into two camps. And so the Bible talks about the righteous on the one hand, and it talks about the wicked on the other hand. And with that, I want us to jump into the text and see this as Malachi explains it. I want us to have a look at the first few verses, 13 to 15, at group number one, at the wicked. When we look at this part of Malachi, we see that these are people who stand against God. They stand against Him. Now, who would we naturally think, without looking here, who would we naturally think are those who are against God? Well, I think we would naturally say murderers, and we would naturally say sexual offenders, and we would say corrupt leaders in government. We would maybe say atheists. We would maybe say those who are in false religion. We would say those who are not found among God's people, not found among the church of true Bible-believing Christians. We might say, yeah, those are the wicked. But here we meet people here in Malachi who are in the family of God, who are in Israel, and yet they show themselves to actually be outsiders. They show themselves to not really be God's people. And so they're in the church, but they're not really God's people. And what is it that makes them outsiders? Well, it's their heart attitude toward God. And we see what their heart attitude is just by the kind of words that we read coming from their mouths in verses 13 to 15. So have a look there. God says to them, "Your words have been hard against me." But you say, "How have we spoken against you?" Show us what we've done wrong, they say. God then says in verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And look at this. I find verse 15 utterly astonishing. This is what the people have said to God. "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So the people are essentially saying God is failing when it comes to justice. The evildoers get away with it. They carry on. They escape. Astonishing words to say to the living God. Now let's drill down into these words. Let's pick apart some of these words and see what they reveal of the heart of these people that speak like this. Well, clearly they are words that oppose God. God Himself has said to them that they have spoken words that are hard against Him. I want you to pause and let that sink in. This is God saying that. He is saying to these people, this particular group in the church, "You have spoken words that are hard against me." When the Lord Himself speaks, the Almighty God, the one who is righteous, who is utterly pure, the one who speaks uncorrupted truth, when He says to a bunch of people, "You have spoken hard against me, you have spoken words that have been hard against me," then I would say, dear friends, that this group is in big trouble. They're in very big trouble. It's a serious charge. And here it is leveled at people who are supposed to be God's people. Here is a charge leveled at the church as it was in Old Testament times. When God says this to this bunch of people, we've got serious trouble. It's not a good place to be if you are in that group. So they're opposing God. That's what we see coming out of their words as we drill down into them. And we find in their words that they are arrogant. They're absolutely arrogant. They believe that God owes them blessing. They believe that their level of service and their level of worship is sufficient. It's enough to warrant God's blessing. And because they have not received any special blessing from God, and because they look at other people, other nations doing well, particularly those who are actually their rulers, their overlords in Israel, they look at all that and they're saying, this is not right. We deserve to be blessed, and yet all these others are doing well, and we are not. And so they are unhappy, and then they say, well, what's the point of serving this God, of serving Him? You see, they want God to act according to their measure. When you think back across the whole series we've had in Malachi, and you look at their religious acts or their service, the way they have been towards God, it's been horrible. In our run through Malachi, we have seen a faithless people who live ungodly lives as they do things like breaking God's law left, right, and center, the marrying of unbelievers, that was breaking God's law, the casual, easy divorce against God's law. We saw them bringing rubbish sacrifices. We saw them bringing animals that were maimed and broken. And it's the kind of stuff, as I said before, that if it were in our day and age, it would be stuff that we would probably just put on the verge because no one would want it. It's stuff we don't want. It's clutter. So it's so easy to say, I'll just give it to the church, so to speak. I'll just give it to God as a way of getting rid of it. They don't care to worship God. God says to them, you try giving that rubbish sacrifice, that animal, to your governor, meaning the Persian governor. Would he accept that from you, says God? You see, these people think they can live like this and then have God bless them. Their measure of what it takes to honor God is low. It's putrid. It's terrible. And so there's an outward show of regard for the Lord, but actually, in the showing, it's utter disrespect. They do not honor God. They actually treat God like a universal vending machine, that he must just spit out their heart's desires, the things that they want. You know, they do their little token worship, and that's like putting a coin into a vending machine, and God must just spit out what they want. See, they don't really care about him. He must operate according to their rules. They do the minimum to get his blessing. And so, in this behavior, they are treating God as a nothing. And that surely is profound arrogance. Have you ever been sold something that's just rubbish by a salesman? I have. I haven't. A friend of mine nearly has been. When you go through that experience, you feel deeply offended. You realize that this individual just wants to palm his goods off on you, and he actually doesn't care about you. He has no interest in you whatsoever. And so the instance I'm thinking of is where a friend of mine from overseas asked me, because he thinks I know a little bit about cars. I don't know that much, but I knew more than him. He thought, well, I'll go ask Craig to take me to buy a four-wheel drive. He wanted to travel through Africa. And so he had found a car dealer. He said, come with me. We go to this car dealer, and this man, from the moment we walked in, tried his utmost to be our mate. He spoke to us like we were long-lost friends. And we were just so wonderful. And he tried to palm off on us a car that was an utter disaster. And he wanted to make out like this car is the buy of your lives, the bargain of your lives. This is the best thing. And so we got into the car, and my friend drove it down the road, and very quickly there were lots of faults showing. And my mate turned the car around to drive it back to the yard, and as he turned around and put his foot on the brakes, the whole braking system just seized, and the car stopped a kilometer from that man's yard. Wouldn't go any further. He couldn't make it go further. And we both said, that's it. We're walking. We're out of here. And we got out of the car, and we said goodbye to the guy. And we walked away feeling deeply disrespected. It was obvious that this man had no concern, no care, no respect for us. Now, anyone who can speak of the living God like we are seeing is something like that. They are showing no respect for him. They're in this for themselves, for their own gain. They don't care about God. I remember recently hearing a young person frustrated with God. And she told someone else that I know that there's no point praying to him because nothing happens. I try to pray. I try and I ask him for things and just nothing. Just bounces off the ceiling. But she was praying for things that were just her own desires. Things that were like that were needs that she had, desires that she had. But she was living life on her own terms. How does anyone think they can go to the Lord and ask him for a job or ask him for good exam results or ask him for a boyfriend or whatever it is, when they are brazenly living life their own way with no esteem for him? Just partying it up, drinking it up, unmarried sex, all that kind of stuff. How can you say to the living God, I will live my life my way, but when I come to pray, you need to respond. I'm showing you a little bit of honor here. I'm praying. You need to respond. That is arrogance. That is to reduce God to really being a genie. You might as well take that lamp and see God as one that's in the lamp, and you rub on the lamp, and the genie comes out and is there to do your bidding. Your wish is my command, says the genie. And that's what's going on with these people. And that is what it means to be wicked. You see, the real measure of wickedness isn't whether you go to church or not. It isn't whether you live a religious life or not. The real measure of wickedness is seen in your regard for the Lord. Do you really love the Lord? And if you do love the Lord, then you'll be more than just a churchgoer with token displays of empty worship, stuff that one might see on the outside. You will esteem him. You will honor him. And these people are not doing that. Which then brings us to the second group, the righteous, as we see in verses 16 to 17. What is different about these people? Well, Malachi wants you to see that they're quite a distinct group. They stand quite apart from the first group we've looked at. Have a look at verse 16. After talking about the first group, Malachi says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." They spoke with one another. See, they are not individuals. They are a collective. They are speaking to one another as a group who fear the Lord. That talking and that relating and speaking together shows them to be a different group. And we see that they are a group who fear the Lord, who honor him. They're speaking together, relating together as a group who revere the Lord. The speaking that we saw with the other group, the words from them was to dishonor the Lord. But the speaking among this group we're looking at now, the second group, is based on the fear of the Lord, on the honor of the Lord. How does the Lord respond to this second group? How does he respond to them as they speak? Are they blessed with prosperity, as the other group were wanting? Are they blessed with fertile crops? Are they blessed with suddenly independent rule in their land, which the other group so wanted? They wanted the Persians out. Are they blessed with all these things? Of course not. They are part of the same nation going through lack of fertility in their crops. They are the same nation going through being under the rule of another nation. They're in that. They're in that mix. So no, they don't get what the other group is looking for. What happens to them and not to the others is the blessing that they get. And we're going to look at it now in verse 16. Have a look. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." The Lord responds to them, as we see as we keep reading. The Lord paid attention and heard them. So what the other group wanted, the Lord didn't answer them because they don't honor him. But in this case, the Lord pays attention to them and he hears them. And what does he give them? Well, it says, as we read, "And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." What does he give them? Well, he puts their names in a book. Their names are listed in a book. Only the names of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name are written into that book. It's only the names of the second group that are in that book, not the first. Well, what's the big deal about this book? So what if your name is written in a book? Well, it is a big deal because this is a book that is looking to the future. The names that are in this book will be the members of God's new world, of God's true church, of his true gathered family, his true people, his treasured possession that he is going to make up in the future. They are the ones who are going to escape the judgment that comes at the end of time. So have a look at verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." What an incredible blessing. Really, of course we want to see an easy world. We don't want to see a drought, and we don't want to see foreign rule oppressing us. Of course we don't want those things. But the big blessing, the ultimate thing that we need is to be right with God and to be part of his new world, to be spared the judgment and to be allowed into his new world. But to be in that book, to be included in what's coming, means that you esteem his name. And so I need to ask you, as I ask myself, do you esteem his name? His name, when the Bible talks about his name, it's a way of saying the essence of all that he is. It's who he is. And so do you, brothers and sisters, church people, do you esteem him in all that he is? Well, only you can ultimately answer that question. If you truly esteem the Lord, then there will not be a life of just giving God the scraps. There will not be a life of giving him just the small change. There will not be a life of giving him your extra spare time, just a little bit that you can find somewhere. There will not be a life that revels in sin and enjoys sin and just says, "I'm not going to do things God's way. I'm going to write the rules. I'm going to write the rules like that first group wanted to do. There's not going to be that. A life that esteems the Lord seeks to serve Him sacrificially and seeks to repent when we see sin coming up in our lives. And of course we do, because we're not perfect. We do sin, and we need to keep repenting. I guess a good question that helps is, will those around you who know you, family and friends, will they be able to say from your lifestyle that you do honor the Lord, or that you seek to honor the Lord? Not perfect, but that you seek to honor the Lord. And so, dear friends, we find that humanity fits into two groups. Let's not be concerned about dividing people into all the world's categories. What should burn for us is, which group before God are the people around us in? Are they in the group called the wicked, or are they in the group called the righteous? And we have seen these two groups, and we have seen that the church, the very church, the people of God, the church on earth, the visible church, is divided into two groups. The time is coming when there's going to be that final, once and for all, grouping of humanity into two groups. And we see that in verse 18. Have a look at it. It says, "Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." So the Lord has said that in and amongst the people at the time of Malachi, the two groups. But now He looks forward. He says, "Then." And I ask the question, when? When is then? Well, it's in the day when God comes to judge. It's on that day when He finally spares those who esteem Him, who honor Him, and that the Lord then makes them His treasured possession. It is then, dear friends, that we will finally see the two groupings, when we will finally see who is in the camp of the wicked, who is in the camp of the righteous. That day will be a big day. And the Bible talks a lot about that day, doesn't it? It talks about that day when there will be the division of the sheep and the goats, when there will be the division of the wheat and the tares. The Bible is all about these two groups. And so let's go and think about this day of distinction. As we come further into the text, as we come further to the end, we find that the day itself is presented to us. This day and what it's going to be like is shown to us. This day when the dividing will finally happen. Well, what will it be like? It is described as a hot day. Hot like an oven. I think we know what those days are like, don't we, living in Perth? There are days when I go outside and I think that somewhere there's this massive hairdryer on that's blowing heat at us. Or an oven with a thermo fan in it, just blasting heat. We know those days. But of course, we have relief from those days with air conditioning. Wonderful to have air conditioning, but you go outside and you get blasted again with this unbearable oven-like heat. Last Sunday, a number of us were not here because we were on a training camp for those who are going to teach the Bible in various ministries in our church. Bible study ministries, Sunday school, CE, those sort of things, youth, etc. And it is all over. We're coming home. I got into my car with my son and the speaker. So all the boys were traveling in my car, and Kerry had all the girls, the wife, and our daughters in the other car. I turned the car on, turned on the air conditioner just to get it going, and after about 2 minutes, I said to the guys, "Let's go." Jumped in, and then I heard a pop, and then smoke just poured out from under my car, and I shouted, "Get out! Get out! It's on fire! Get out! You know, this thing could blow up. Just get out!" And then I realized, as I smelt what it was, it wasn't smoke. It was the air conditioning gas. And it just released, and then it stopped. And we realized we were going to drive home the old-fashioned way, with the air rushing in through the windows. But it was quite hot. It was hot. So we know, don't we? We know in Perth what it's like to be hot. And it's those sorts of days that are the ones that start the fires. It's those days where the tinder dry grass and the sticks burst into flame. And of course, Australia is so used to the many disasters that come by fire. It happens like that on days like that. Well, the day of judgment is described like that. The wicked, the arrogant that we were looking at earlier on, those whose names are not in the book of remembrance, they are described now as stubble, as this dry vegetation. They are the stuff that burns on that day. Have a look at Chapter 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them, notice this, it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's a very important thing to see in the text. It will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, there is no second chance. It's final. It's very, very serious, dear friends, what we are seeing right now. Have a look at the end. Have a look at those again. Neither roots nor branch. I have seen trees that have been cut down quite low, and they regenerate themselves. And so, in our home, there's a tree that was, someone must have cut down before we got the house, and there's a stump sticking out of the ground, just a little bit, and bits of green shoots are now coming. It regenerates itself. The roots are okay down there under the ground. But here, there is none of that. This is a final judgment, no ability to regenerate. There is no second chance. And what this is saying is that if we end up judged by God, if we end up in hell, that is where we will stay. There's no purgatory, there's no chance to get out of that. It is final. It is very, very serious. And we need to take these words extremely seriously. But there is hope. And that's a wonderful thing. When you come to verse 2, you see this wonderful hope. How wonderful and loving of our Lord to tell us this stuff. It is hard to read. It is hard to swallow. But how wonderful of Him to speak soberly about what is coming. People might get upset by hearing these things. But actually, it is the most loving thing to say. Loving thing for God to say. Loving thing for us to say to other people. Because it's a warning. God doesn't want us to end up there. He wants people to hear that warning so that they can do something about it. And so, who won't end up there? When we come to verse 2, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Dear friends, do you see here that this verse is very clear that the same sun that brings the blaze that's going to burn everything up is the same sun that is going to bring the healing. It says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. When it talks about healing, it's not talking about healing from disease. It's talking about these people being released from being under the oppression of foreign rule. It's talking about being released from the pain of living in a cursed world, a world under judgment. It's the whole package. Healing that is promised in the Old Testament is not to be understood simplistically in medical terms. Rather, it is about being restored to being with God, to live with the living God in a perfect world where none of the ailments of our world are there. Whether they are medical things or like diseases or war or death, or broken relationships. It is about being absolutely right in a perfect place. That is what that healing is. And so that is what that same sun brings. The coming of that sun will burn in judgment, but also bring healing and release to the other group. And so no wonder we see this language of release from captivity that is used. We see in the text that it talks about the calves that go leaping from the stall. And as they leap, we see this picture of them treading on the same land that has been burnt. They are not judging. The Lord has done that. But as they released, where do you find the original group? They are gone. They are burnt. They are destroyed. But the ones who are the righteous, who have revered the Lord, they are the ones that are alive and underfoot of those that are now gone and finished and judged. The point is that the day of the Lord, the day when He comes back, is a day of judgment, and it's a day of rescue. It's the same day. It's the same sun that achieves two different results. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis describes that scene that will be, as Jesus returns, awful horror for those who realize they've lived their lives dishonoring the Lord. Horror of note. But at the very, very, very same time, that coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be a time of utmost joy for those who are right with Him, who are the righteous, because they have lived a life that does honor and revere Him. And so after hearing all this, how should we respond? Well, clearly we are to esteem the Lord. We are to honor the Lord. For Well, that is what the second group does in our text. That is what the righteous do. But how exactly do we do this? Well, in verse 4, God says that the people are to obey his law. He is a king. He is not just some vending machine. He is a king, and he has legislation. And so to honor him is to keep his rule, to keep his law. That is what it means to esteem him. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai, for all Israel. What a wonderful thing to have a king who has a law that keeps things going as they should. And what a wonderful law it is, because it's got grace in it. When we look at God's law, we find we just fall down all the time. And yet in that law is a system showing us how to access forgiveness. For them back in those days, they would come to the temple with their sacrifices. This God is a God of grace, working for us that in our imperfection we can still be right with him. We are honoring him and revering him. When we come, if we were back in those days, with our sacrifice saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner and how I need your forgiveness, your grace in my life. What a wonderful law from a wonderful king. But that's not all that we see in the text. We go on reading and we find that an Elijah figure is going to come before that final day that we've been looking at, that burning day. When you think of Elijah in the Old Testament, he was a great prophet calling the people to repent of idolatry so that they might avoid judgment. Now we see that in the future, if you're looking at it from Malachi's point of view, that down in history, in the future, another Elijah figure is going to come. He's going to warn the people to repent before that final day comes, that burning day comes, when it's all over. He's going to warn. And how do we know that his work, this Elijah figure, is going to be a work of calling people to repent? Well, it's because of the results. Have a look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what will he do? Verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this figure comes along. One of the great signs of brokenness in society is when there's hostility between parents and children. When there's brokenness, when children do not honor their parents, when parents exasperate their children and do not raise them as they should and make the whole system a mess. That is a great sign of godlessness in a society, or if you were to see that among God's people, a great sign of spiritual brokenness in a church. Repentance involves visible change. It is a change of heart, which then translates into a change of behavior. How do I know who are those who truly honor the Lord, who truly esteem the Lord, who truly fear him? How do I know who they are? Well, it's those who repent, whose repentance and change in their life is obvious. Remember how earlier in Malachi, God had said he wanted homes that are together. He wanted marriages that are intact for the sake of godly offspring, so that the children might be raised in the Lord. Very hard when your father has gone because he doesn't care about the Lord. He cares about himself. He wants another woman because he wants a new model. So off he goes and leaves the wife of his youth. What does that do to the children? See, God is very concerned about the home. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the people of God. If the homes are broken, the nation is doomed. If Australia carries on going down its path of broken homes all over the place, this country is going to go further and further down. But worse than that, what about the church, which is the true ultimate nation, the people of God who are going to live in this world forever and ever in the future? If our parent-child relationships are shot, and yet we all regard ourselves as people of God, then it has to be said that in that dynamic where the parent-child relationships are broken, that at least one in that relationship is not honoring the Lord, if not both. A child truly wanting to honor God will stop rebelling against his father. A father truly wanting to honor God will stop exasperating his child and treating him in such a way that it's difficult for the child to honor the parent. The father will make sure that he's teaching in the way that he behaves and with the actual words and the substance that he gives to his child, he'll be teaching the child the stuff of the Lord. It's a two-way thing, and no wonder Paul is quick to say in Ephesians 6, fathers, you have a role too. You can't be a tyrant saying to your child, Scripture says, you either honor me and I'll do whatever I like. Yeah, the child must honor the parent unconditionally. But gosh, fathers, we've got to make it possible for them to do it too. And so if there's that brokenness in our homes, in our families, and we say we're Christian, and we say we honor the Lord, something is wrong. And so we are called to repent. And Elijah figure is going to come, and he's going to call the people to change, to repent. And he shows a fundamental area that needs to change in this society of God's people at the time of Malachi. Well, we live on the other side of that prophecy about Elijah. We know who he is. He is John the Baptist. That's very, very clear in the scriptures. And what did John the Baptist do? He warned the people to return to the Lord. He warned the people to come back. He was the one crying out that the day, that burning day of the Lord was going to come and that the people needed to be ready. And in Mark's gospel, after all of that, we read these words. It says, now, after John was arrested, Mark 1:14-15. Now, after John was arrested, in other words, after the Elijah figure was taken off the scene, off the stage, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The day is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This gospel which says, trust Jesus to save you from that day by his death on your behalf. This gospel which says, submit to him as your Lord and esteem him. If you want to escape the final judgment, if you want to be released from that captivity and enjoy the delight and the wonder of the new world like a leaping calf, then you need to esteem the Lord by surrendering, by repenting and believing the gospel. That is how we esteem the Lord. Instead of living this life full of arrogance and saying, I'll have it on my terms. I will set the rules. I will set the system. And so I ask you, dear friends, as we come to an end now, have you done this? Have you repented? Does it show? What are the big things in your world that need to change? For them, there was something very wrong with fathers and children. What are the big things in your life that have needed to change? Have they changed? Because if you repent, that change needs to start coming in. It needs to be there. Have you repented? If you have, then you are clearly among the righteous. But if you have not, and it's all about you and your ways and your system and not God's, then you're among the wicked. We've all been warned. This is a very loving text. It sounds awfully hard, but it's a loving text. We've all been warned. The question isn't, are you a churchgoer? The question is, are you a faithful churchgoer who shows his or her faithfulness to God by repentance and faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we come to the end of this difficult book about a people who think they're yours, but living such faithless lives, we come to the end and we actually see grace. We see a future. We see hope. Thank you that all of us who repent and admit our sin, who repent and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, can with great confidence say that our names are written in that book and therefore have a wonderful future. And we are blessed because you have promised us that wonderful new world. Thank you that that is a reality. Father, may it be that we all look deep into our hearts and ask ourselves that we might call ourselves your people, but have we truly repented? Are we truly seeking to live life your way? Help us to sift these things through in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, let's stand together as we come to the table. And we're going to sing, Behold the Lamb, who bears our sins away. And while that is happening, as we come to the end of that, the elders will come up and we'll prepare the table. Let's sing. Let's stand and let's sing.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away. Find your goodness at the cross. shed for you. Drink and remember, he drank death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share. And so with thankfulness.